All right, let's turn together to Acts chapter 13. This is we're kind of turning into the second half, if you will, of the book of Acts, and we're going to see how that is particularly an outworking of what Christ had promised in telling his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem, and that it was there that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower them and go with them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And now we see that beginning in a major way as God sends his people out to begin these missionary journeys. Read with me, or just read along silently, the first 11 or 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this, your word that you've given to us, and the way that you remind us that you have been faithfully ruling and reigning upon your throne over your kingdom, expanding it throughout all the earth, and that just as you promised, you will reclaim all of creation as your own. You will deliver men and women and boys and girls out of Satan's grip, out of the darkness of our sin and death, and into your glorious light. Lord, we praise you for the ways that that's evident here in this passage, and that you would use this time to instruct us, that we might better know your word, that you would also inflame our hearts with love for you, that we might only not only know your word, but also to care for you, your people, and our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. One of the real difficulties in campus ministry, and Kristen and I were both involved in Campus Crusade for Christ for many years and were blessed in many ways, but one of the things that's particularly difficult is the way in which, after pouring your life and heart and soul into a student, oftentimes for 4, sometimes 5 years, they would then graduate and move on. And they would oftentimes have just gotten to the place where they were really helpful. They were at the place where they could lead Bible studies and you could focus on other things and just check in with them and encourage them, certainly, but they were an actual help in ministry. And so it was always with some pain and you know, a little bittersweet when you'd see some of these students that had blossomed so much in campus ministry then leaving and you starting all over again with the incoming freshmen. That's that way here at First Congregational Church Woodstock as well. We've had some people who have been called of God to go elsewhere and serve in other places and other congregations. And we've got Tom and Karen that God are calling to serve Him in another place. That's something that was going on in the church here in Antioch. And shouldn't surprise us. It's one of the things that we find that God quite frequently does. And a lot of times, I think for no other reason other than to remind us that we're dependent on Him and not having ministry go just the way that we would like it to go. And so we see in the church here in Antioch that is being blessed by God and that's growing and that we've found has been a blessing to the church in Jerusalem. And now we find the offering having been taken and delivered by Barnabas and Saul to the church at Jerusalem, now they return to the church at Antioch. And it tells us that there were prophets and teachers there, that they had some of the notable Christian leaders of the church in this time. And just when it looks like, hey, we really got this thing going, we're cooking with gas now, right? This is awesome. That God intervenes and takes some of their brightest away from the church at Antioch. Sends them off to Cyprus. And so we learn from this church the way in which King Jesus is working in and through His church. And that He's the one who gives gifts of particular people, but gives those particular people the gifts that they have for the good of His church in the way in which He seeks to distribute them. And quite frankly, we don't often like some of the ways that He distributes His gifts. We think, well, Lord, we could use more of that here. Why don't You do this now? And yet what we're finding along with the church at Antioch is that King Jesus knows what He's doing. And we can trust Him as He sends His people where He wills. In this particular passage, I want us to see these three main points that you'll find in your outline in the order of worship. First, the Holy Spirit sends missionaries through the church. And we'll see that particularly unfolded in verses 1 to 4. Second, that they go proclaiming the Word of God and meet resistance as they do so. And we'll see that in verses 4 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 12, we'll see how God's blessings and His curses are displayed through the Word of God being proclaimed for all to see and for us to give God the glory and praise Him for it. Let's look at these first four verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Notice, it's the Holy Spirit who is calling Barnabas and Saul, and then sending them through the local church. King Jesus here is doing exactly as He promised that He would, and has called the Holy Spirit to act as His general, if you will, to be the one who's deploying the troops. And so we find the church at Antioch fasting and praying. This is something that we've just recently done in asking you to fast and pray as the deacons were gathering and working out our budget. And with all the challenges that we're facing together as a congregation, wanting to have the Lord's wisdom to know how we should plan, how we should budget, and what we should do. But I also want you to see that this isn't just something that the early church did in extraordinary circumstances. But rather, their gathering and fasting and praying was the normal part of their gathering. That they're looking to the Lord for His direction. And as we saw earlier in the Sunday school, looking at the book of Isaiah, that our looking to the Lord is to be very specific in contrast to the ways in which we are tempted to look to other things. Right? And you may know as a follower of Christ that things like horoscopes, that tarot card readers or fortune tellers or those sorts of things are prohibited. There's something that God says that His people aren't to be engaged in. And so it's easy for us to say, well, of course, we wouldn't do those things. But we often look at other things. The financial tea leaves, the forecasting, and the what our favorite blog writer says, or the host of the podcast that we listen to says, more than we listen to the Spirit. More than us running together to the church and calling upon the Lord and saying, asking the Lord to lead us and direct us. But we need to remember that King Jesus is, in fact, the King, and that He's the one that should be leading us, that we should be looking to His guidance and direction. And so we want to continue to pray, to fast, to seek the Lord. Notice how King Jesus is now not only calling and sending these particular missionaries through the Holy Spirit, but how He also uses the local church as the agency by which He confirms that calling of the Holy Spirit. And this is contrasted through their laying hands on them, as opposed to the way in which King Herod laid violent hands upon James and Peter. We saw in chapter 12, verse 1. Rather than the violent means by which the kings of the earth lay violent hands on people to enforce their will, rather the people of God seek to follow King Jesus in laying our hands on people in blessing, in prayer, in setting them apart. They follow the example that we find in Numbers chapter 8, when God had already set apart the Levites as one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that they were to be holy unto the Lord and set apart for this particular purpose of praying and offering sacrifices and taking care of all the things of the temple. And there in Numbers 8 it says, "Now when you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." This is a particular means of setting God's people apart for His holy use. It's recognizing that the Lord calls and sends His people according to His plans. He works through us to be a blessing to one another. But He's the one who's calling the shots. And it's difficult. It's particularly difficult when there's some of our best and brightest. And yet what we find here is Barnabas and Paul are the ones that God calls out of the church of Antioch to go and proclaim His word throughout all the earth. It's difficult when we have people leave our congregation or campus ministry or the Bible study group that we're a part of, or whatever community that we're in and part of, when God, for a time or season, or until He comes again, calls people out of that particular fellowship and moves them to participate in other ministries, in other churches, in other communities. But we know that God will raise up those to come alongside and participate in the harvest, even as He takes other harvesters out of the local harvest here. We can trust God to do this. King Jesus is in command and hasn't lost His way as He directs the troops. So he calls Saul and Barnabas. Well, where did they go? And why? We see them leaving Antioch, one of the main cities. Remember, we talked about how Antioch was kind of the third city of the Roman Empire, with Rome and Alexandria being one and two. And it would have been very easy to say, well, gosh, this is the third largest city in the Roman kingdom. The need is so great here. We really can't spare anyone. And yet they went to Cyprus, an island about 90 miles off of the coast, there away from Antioch. Well, why Cyprus? It's kind of a much smaller, less significant place than Antioch where they started. Now, some have suggested it was because that was where Barnabas was from. He already knew the area. He knew kind of it was a good first voyage. Remember when we were setting out on our epic trip after we sold our home in Maine and we were on our way to Florida, we went to get an RV because we'd sold our house and so our first stop coming out of Maine was to go to Niagara Falls. I remember being petrified because I had never driven an RV before, and so we're getting our way and just finding out how to go. And as we pulled in, the old timer in the golf cart that led us to where we were supposed to park, when I said, "Now I'm not quite sure how to do this," he laughed and said, "That's okay. We get lots of first timers here at Niagara Falls." And so he showed us a hall of how to do that. So it may have been as simple as, well, this is starting in a place that was familiar, something where Barnabas already had a leg up. But the reality is we don't know. God doesn't tell us why he sent them to Cyprus. And then after they go through the entire island of Cyprus, why he then took them to what is now modern-day Turkey, or the timetable, or any of those things. Rather, all we know is that they were listening to the Holy Spirit and following his leading. And so he took them 90 miles across the water to the island of Cyprus. The Holy Spirit was the one who called them and sent them. R.C. Sproul makes comment about their laying hands on Barnabas and Saul, and says that this is something that the early church continued in doing, that when the pastor or elder was teaching and preaching, that after the service they would go and lay hands on the entire congregation, blessing them to take the word that they had just heard out to the community around them. But of course, as the church grew, that putting your hands on everybody who was there was no longer possible or pragmatic in terms of how it was done. And so the pastors took to holding their hands up and proclaiming the blessing, the benediction, and that the whole congregation received it, usually with their hands out to receive that blessing of the Lord, and then go and proclaim the very things that they had heard. We also use that when we have a newly elected elder or deacon, that we bring them up front and lay hands on them to set them apart, much in the same way that the Levites were set apart through the laying on of hands. In all those things, we see the Holy Spirit working through the local church to identify those that he's calling, and then to set them apart and send them out with his blessing. So what did they do as they went? Second thing that we see is that as they went proclaiming the word of God, they met resistance. That the word of God encountered people that said, "No, we don't want that." It says that they started by proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues. This is something that we have not only here in Acts as a recording of what they did, but we see that in Romans mentioned three times as their normal procedure, that they would go first to the Jew and then to the Greek. This pattern of proclaiming the word of God to those who should already know it and receive it joyfully is the pattern that we find Barnabas and Saul following. Because it should have been received as good news. The Jews were those who had been waiting on the Messiah and should greet the news of Jesus as the Messiah with great joy. And then to also speak to the Greeks or Gentiles, the non-Jews as well, telling them that the Messiah had come not only for Israel, but for his people of all the nations. And so as they do that, it tells us that they encounter resistance. Specifically here, it tells us about a Jewish false prophet. And he's, like many, he has two names. He's first referred to as Bar-Jesus, or son of Joshua. But he's also referred to as Elymas. That it explains his name as being translated for him being opposed to God. So this Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, it tells us, is a Jew who is a magician. Now this is one of those oxymorons, that Jews had the word of God that told them that they were not to consult a magician, certainly not to be a magician. He would have made use of various different things of the occult to be a seer, or one prognosticating what was going to happen, or being able to read fortunes, or that sort of thing. That God had told his people was anathema, was not something that they should be doing. But Bar-Jesus is not only doing those things of making use of witchcraft and magic, but he's using those things to actively oppose Barnabas and Saul in their proclamation of Jesus as the king. And so King Jesus addresses this evil through his people. And this, we need to recognize the difficulty of this, right? That right out of the gate, that God has sent Barnabas and Saul to proclaim his word to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and sends them to Cyprus, and they're doing that. And we would most often want to hear or read, and they went and proclaimed the word of God, and everyone rejoiced and prayed the prayer to receive Christ, and the church grew, and it was wonderful. Man, that'd be great, right? That's a wonderful story. But Jesus told his disciples that when they went out, they were going to encounter difficulty and opposition, that there would be people who would hate them because they hate Jesus, that there would be people who would oppose them and persecute them and speak against them because of their hatred of Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised that they encounter resistance. Okay, so we know that there's going to be resistance, but gosh, it seems that Saul is kind of harsh here, right? I mean, couldn't he just pull Bar-Jesus aside and say, hey, dude, do you know that your name is connected to Jesus? Let me tell you about him, and I'm sure we can work this out. No. What Saul does makes us pretty uncomfortable. He not only calls Bar-Jesus out, but listen to the words of what he says. It tells us that they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil. Now, this is not the warm and fuzzy plan of evangelization. Right? That we get uncomfortable when things like this are recorded and say, that sounds harsh. But we need to recognize that this proclamation of the Word of God is not our opinion. It's not something that we simply like and would like other people to listen to or believe as well. But in fact, it is the truth of God, and it is His proclamation. that he has called us to proclaim. Now, that is not permission for us to be jerks in the way that we proclaim it. But it is important to recognize that King Jesus deploys his troops in many different ways, and he gives us the words to speak in those particular occasions. And that sometimes the word that needs to be spoken is condemnation for falsehood. We actually see the same thing in Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus, when he was talking with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax gatherers, is very gracious. But when Jesus encounters someone who should know better, someone who is speaking with the authority that they don't have, and assuming that they are speaking for God himself, when they're actually speaking against the Word of God, that Jesus' words were actually biting and brutal. That he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Now, we've heard that so much in kind of King James ease that we don't really, you know. He's saying, you guys are graves full of rotting, stinking flesh. He wasn't nice in encountering the Pharisees, because the Pharisees and Sadducees and those that were in positions of teaching the Word of God were leading people astray. And that's what we find Bar-Jesus doing here. He's seeking to lead the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from Christ. And Saul will have none of it, because King Jesus will have none of it. And so he calls him out. He clearly and definitively points out the error that Bar-Jesus is speaking. As Saul does that, he's doing that with care and concern for Paulus, for the proconsul. See, oftentimes we think, well, gosh, this sounds harsh against Bar-Jesus. But Paul is actually working with compassion for this proconsul who's hearing the Word of God. And he will not allow Bar-Jesus to lead him astray. Side note, just on Sergius Paulus. He's presented here as the proconsul. This was something that was part of Roman government, that the Romans would take over various different empires or kingdoms or city-states. And often, if they were conquered them militarily, that the Caesar himself would maintain control of that territory through the military. And so it was the military commander that was in that particular area that acted as the governor. But for kingdoms, whether they be just a small city-state or entire islands like Cyprus, if they had joyfully joined Rome in the empire, they were often ruled through the Senate. And so the Senate would appoint a proconsul for governing that particular region. And for years, folks pointed to this particular passage as an example of the Bible's inaccuracy historically. They would say, Cyprus was not under the Senate. It would have been ruled militarily under Caesar. And so the fact that Luke refers to Sergius Paulus as a proconsul just shows how the Bible is historically inaccurate. Well, that is until they discovered the historical record that actually Cyprus was transferred from Caesar's direct administration through the military to the Senate before this takes place. And so it's actually Luke is recording the history accurately, just as it was, that Sergius Paulus was, in fact, a proconsul governing the people. Why mention that? What's going on? Why is that significant? Well, it's important because the Word of God is actually accurate. But I think it's also important that God brings into view here this particular leader, this proconsul, at a time where he's just told us in chapter 12, through King Herod, that King Jesus is over all rule and all authority, and that Herod was executed by King Jesus because of his blasphemy, by taking the praise and glory that King Jesus alone deserves. And so I think it's important that as the Word of God is going now through the Roman Empire, that Jesus is showing he's not against all the leaders of the Roman Empire. He's not against the governments of this earth. Rather, he is the king who is drawing to himself men and women and boys and girls from every walk of life, from every tribe and tongue, from every part of the not only the Roman Empire, but from all empires. And that brings us to our third point, that God's blessing and curses are displayed for all to see, that we might better understand the reality of King Jesus ruling and reigning over all the earth. First, we see God's curses on Bar-Jesus or Elymas, that he's cursed with temporary blindness. Now, do you catch the irony of how Saul is used as an instrument of God to curse this person with temporary blindness? Why would that be ironic? What happened to Saul in Damascus? Right? His encounter with Jesus left him blind. It's also particularly ironic because Bar-Jesus is billing himself as a magician or seer. He's telling other people what he sees in the future. And King Jesus says, "Hey, how good a seer are you, Bar-Jesus?" He leaves him stumbling and fumbling to where he has to have someone else lead him by the hand because he cannot even see what's in front of him. Now, notice also that he's cursed with a temporary blindness. Now, we don't know the rest of the story here in Acts. And I believe that's part of what the Holy Spirit is doing through Luke, is calling us to see God working through his cursing Bar-Jesus, but how that's always giving possibility for folks to repent. He brings these things upon us to, as he did with Saul, that he might truly see. And that blindness, that temporary blindness, led to his seeing Jesus as he truly is and praising him. So God curses Bar-Jesus with this temporary blindness. It says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. Again, he's helping us to see King Jesus as he truly is. He hasn't contrasted King Jesus with King Herod in a way to say King Herod's the only one who can use the sword or who can bring about curses. No, King Jesus is well able to do that as well, but he does so always with the mind to how is he going to use that to bring people to know and praise him as he is. God curses Bar-Jesus, but he blesses the proconsul. Sergius Paulus is there in his official capacity. He's hearing about what is going on this island that he's given to govern. And so he calls for them to come and give testimony, to explain to him this word of the Lord, this teaching of Christ. And so not only does God curse Bar-Jesus, but he blesses Sergius Paulus. He gives him the gift of faith. Tells us that he not only listens to these things, but when he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It tells us the proconsul believed. King Jesus is gathering to himself men and women and boys and girls from the high echelon of society and the dregs and everyone in between. And through his blessings and curses, King Jesus is glorified and his kingdom is expanded. He demands that all will bow before him and submit to his rule and reign. So the question for you today is not just, well, do you understand that the Bible is historically accurate? Do you understand the dangers of the curses that are awaiting those who don't trust him? Do you understand the blessings that King Jesus gives to those who follow him? All those things are true. But the key thing for you and for us together is to acknowledge, will we bow before King Jesus? Will we gladly and joyfully submit to his rule and reign? That like Barnabas and Saul, we'll go wherever he leads us. We'll follow wherever he takes us and proclaim his word wherever we go. What about you? Is that what you're committed to? Have you declared that? Not just, well, yeah, I told my dad. Have you declared that to all the world? Been baptized in his name, joyfully following him. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would lead us to do exactly that. That we would follow you, submitting to your rule and reign, joyfully doing the things that you command us to. That by faith in you, we might walk in your ways. That trusting you, we might know the joy of your presence. Jesus, we confess that we're unable to do any of this. And that's exactly why you, Lord Jesus, have come. You've lived a perfect life. You've obeyed all of the commandments. You've gone to the cross in our place, taking the penalty of that our sins deserved in our place. You satisfied the wrath of God and were raised on the third day, just as you promised. The firstborn of the resurrection. The one who is risen from the dead that you might give us life as well. Lord, just as you called Barnabas and Saul, you've called us as your people. You've gifted us with specific things that we're to use in caring for your people. So we pray, Lord, that you would lead us. Holy Spirit, that you would make us more joyful in our obedience. More willing to submit to King Jesus in all of our words and thoughts and deeds. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.